Acts chapter 24 this morning is where we're going to be. So to recap, and we do need to recap because I don't preach that often, and I think it was January last time I was up here, in Acts anyway. We saw in Acts 23 last time that Paul went up to Jerusalem, and he had been grabbed by a mob who incorrectly assumed that he had profaned the temple, and they were going to kill him themselves, but then the Romans took him away from them, so they are bent on getting the Romans to find him guilty of something. That is after they have failed in their plot to actually kill him before he could come to trial, which is the last thing that we read in Acts 23. Now we're going to meet in this chapter a guy named Felix, Antonius Felix. He was procurator of Judea at this time in history, and history does tell us some stuff about him apart from the Bible, which gives us a little background to understand who this guy was. He was a very, very bad man. And when a Roman historian calls you a bad man, you're a bad man, because they had extremely low moral standards. He really shouldn't have been a leader at all, but he had a brother who was cozy with Nero, and he got him his job. Tacitus, from whom we get all our information about Felix, other than what is found in Scripture, stated that Felix believed that due to the influence he had with the emperor, every malefaction was venial, which is another way of saying every felony was a misdemeanor. So he felt he could get away with anything, and he did. He worked for his own personal gain instead of trying to help the people he was supposed to be ruling to solve their differences. He took advantage of their differences to pillage and plunder the region. So very not the sort of person you want in charge. Very, very bad leader. So it is before this individual that Paul has been brought up for trial. So starting in verse 1 of Acts 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us." So we see here a character named Tertullus. He is, in KJV calls him an orator. It's better understood in the CSB. He was a lawyer. His name actually means liar or imposter. It's a derivative of Tertius, so I'm guessing here, but possibly he was named Tertius and he got renamed at some point due to his way of practicing his profession. What we do know about him is that he is he's just working for pay. He is not particularly passionate about this. They just paid him to be there to make their case sound good, and so he's willing to be there. He basically does not say anything true. He lives up to his name. He sprinkles a little bit of truth in, but he is definitely not basing his argument on truth. And in the argument that we're about to hear, and that we've already started to hear, he uses four kinds of lies, four different varieties of lies that we can identify. The first one that we already just read, if what he said about Felix's administration sounded inconsistent with what we just heard about what history tells us regarding Felix, that's because it is. And I suppose several people were probably inwardly groaning or trying not to laugh at that whole bit about the nation enjoying great peace and prosperity due to Felix. Because if the nation did enjoy any peace and prosperity, it was certainly in spite of him rather than because of him. Even him saying, "Here by your courtesy, a few words," is hypocritical because Felix was not known for courtesy. He wasn't known for really anything good. There is no... When we think about flattery, what we're thinking about is a technique of persuasion or getting by in life that values truth in a very low sense and values outcomes, short-term outcomes, in a very high sense. So you can tell someone's values by what they do. And if someone is willing to flatter to get their way, then getting their way is very important to them. Truth is not very important to them, and the person that they're flattering is not important to them at all, because flattery is always to the destruction of the person that we flatter. The Bible says that the flatterer is spreading a net for the person who's flattered, and that the flattering tongue hates the person that is flattered. So he definitely does not care about anything in this situation except getting the outcome that he is being paid to get, which is getting Paul convicted. So in verse 5, he continues, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." Now he moves on from flattery toward Felix, and he's moving on to slander, which is the second type of lie that he uses, toward Paul. And he slanders Paul in three different ways. He starts out by slandering his identity. He says, "This guy is a plague." Now, if you think about this, there is a difference between somebody saying, "Jason stole my phone," and "Jason is a jerk." I can prove I didn't steal your phone, probably. I mean, assuming I didn't really do it. Proving that I'm not a jerk, well, that's not possible. It's a matter of opinion. So what you've done is you've struck at my identity. You've charged me with something that I can't defend myself against because there is no specific to defend against. And this is what we see today with identity politics and Saul Alinsky and all that bit. And it is something that people lash out readily with. If you disagree with them, like if you disagree with anybody about the current issue in the news, whichever side of whatever the questions are about coronavirus, quite likely their response to you, if they have any definite view on it, is you're brainwashed. So whichever side of that you're on, if you don't agree with them, you're brainwashed. That's an identity thing. You are a brainwashed person. Therefore, I don't have to worry about what you said. I don't have to refute your arguments. You're brainwashed. You're a member of the wrong group. And you can apply that to any issue. That's typically what you will get. It's a very powerful way to attack somebody. And we're going to see how Paul responds to it, really by not addressing it directly, because his values are not the values that we see with Tertullus. So having attacked Paul's identity, he calls him a creator, a dissension, and a ringleader. So that's a little more falsifiable than calling him a plague, but he's still attacking his identity by attacking his role, attacking his profession, as it were. Paul is not a creator of dissension. Paul is a spreader of the gospel. But to the world, that looks different, and it can be characterized differently. And then finally, he comes to specifics. And here, when Tertullus gets to specifics, he has to throw in a dash of truth because this actually can be disproven. So he makes a true statement that the Jews seized Paul in the temple, but in the same breath, he throws in the statement that Paul was trying to profane the temple. And this is an extremely weak argument because it can easily be seen that there is no proof of it. No one has brought up the person that he supposedly... Their accusation was that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. And it's hard for us to grasp how serious that would have been, but there was actually a sign that sat outside the second temple that said this place is for Jews only, and if you are not a Jew and you come in here, you are subject to the death penalty. So this was a big deal. It was not a misdemeanor offense if he had really done this. And yet there was, of course, obviously no proof that he had because, well, he hadn't. So we go on to verse 7 as Tertullus continues his case. It says, "But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you." So here he's done flattery, he's done slander, now he's coloring the truth. So it is true that Lysias came and grabbed Paul so that they could not kill him. It is not necessarily true that he did so with great violence, but what Tertullus is attempting to do here is to color the truth to make their side seem more reasonable and make it appear more that the Romans owe them one for having messed up their orderly and conducting of their Jewish business. What's really interesting is that this incident gets distorted twice. The previous chapter, when Lysias himself recounts it, he says, "I came with an army and rescued Paul, knowing that he was a Roman citizen." That isn't true either, because he did rescue him, but he didn't know until afterward he was a citizen. He's trying to make himself look good over here as the great protector of Roman citizens. The Jews are trying to make themselves look good over here at his expense. Neither one is telling the truth in this case. So he says, "By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So he has done flattery, he's done slander, he's done coloring the truth, and finally he's done false self-authentication. So if you've ever seen an email forward in the old days, it was mostly email forwards. Today it's mostly on Facebook or other social media that starts with, "I checked this out on Snopes and it's true." It is almost certainly not true if it opens with those words. Because if it were true, you wouldn't have to say I checked it out on Snopes and it was true, because it wouldn't seem so questionable when you told it. Things that people preface that with usually are false. Why? Because they don't have truth on their side. Therefore, whoever wrote it, whoever put it together in the first place, knowing it was not true, therefore, they need to bluff. And that's what Tertullus is doing here. He's bluffing. He's saying, oh, you can check this. It's true. Ask anybody. And that is in the hope that the person will not check by being reassured. Well, they wouldn't invite me to check if it wasn't true, surely, so I just won't bother checking. This is an area where this reminds us to use discernment. The fact that somebody invites you to check their story and invites you to call their references does not necessarily mean you don't need to call the references or check their story. It is a thing of persuasion, I have read, that when people are trying to be persuasive, they will ask you to believe them, and they will assert that they're telling the truth. And you would think those things don't work, but they actually do, because of the way human nature works. The Bible says that the inexperienced person believes everything, but the prudent person watches his steps. So we have to use discernment. So now we go to Paul's turn. Each person gets a turn. Tertullus has done his two paragraphs with his four kinds of lies replete. And here we have Paul. And of course, the first thing he does is whack the table and say, Tertullus is a liar. He's the plague around here. That's actually not what he does. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded him to speak, answered, Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So at first, it might appear that Paul is borrowing a page from the other guy's playbook and flattering Felix. But if you read what he says is absolutely correct. Felix has been, for a long time, experienced in matters pertaining to the Jews. He's also married to a Jew, as we find out later. So this is a true thing that Paul can say about Felix. What he is doing is honoring Felix here. Flattery and honoring can look very similar. And they really come back to their basis. Honoring is truth-based. It's always truth-based. You cannot honor somebody by saying, making a statement about them that is not true. I cannot honor my mother by saying, Mom, you're the most wonderful harpist I've ever heard. My mother does not play the harp. That is not true. That is flattery. I can honor her by saying, you're a wonderful mother and you're a wonderful grandmother for Matthew. That is true. But the difference between those is that one statement is based on truth, and the other statement is based on outcome, probably that I wanted something from her or I wanted to feel good about myself. So honoring, and the Bible actually says, honor everyone. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone. Based on truth, flattery, you're just trying to get what you want. You could even, flattery is sometimes true. But if it's presented so I can get what I want, then it's not honoring, it's flattery. The Bible says that love does not seek to harm anyone, Romans 13:10. Therefore, true honor is going to try to avoid harming anyone. So, where the flatterer, back in Proverbs, the flattering tongue hates the person, the flatterer does not care about the person who's being flattered. The flatterer wants the thing on the other side of that person, the thing they can give them. The person who shows honor is looking to God for their reward because they are obeying him and honoring, and they would not want to do anything that would harm the person who's being spoken to. So how do we honor everyone? Paste in the name of the worst person you can think of. Honor Hitler. Honor Nero. Honor Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Whatever. Whoever is the worst person you can think of, how do we honor that person? Because Peter wrote that statement. He actually proceeds to say, fear God and honor the emperor, is how the modern translations render it. He is actually saying, honor Nero, who was one of the worst people who ever lived. So how do we honor everyone? Well, what we see Paul do here is he points out the facts that are legitimately in Felix's favor. You're experienced. You know what you're talking about. That is true. He did not say the false things that Tertullus said, that you're a man of great integrity, or you're a wonderful ruler, or you have foresight. Those were all lies. But he said what was true about him is you have experience. You've been around a while, so you can, that's good. You can verify what I'm saying. And if there is absolutely nothing else that you can honor about somebody, say Hitler, for example, since he makes a useful example for many things of that type. You can honor the fact they're an image bearer of God. There is no person ever born who is not God's image bearer to start with. However distorted that became, the person is still his image bearer. We still honor their human dignity. We never call somebody an animal or consider that they've been lowered to the place below being human, because that would not be honoring the image of the King, the Creator. Paul does something else here I want to point out, which is he refers to facts that are established. It is just a fact that the governor already knows it's been 12 days. So it's recent enough that he can check on things and he can verify that what Paul is saying is true. He is very good at coming from the other person's perspective. I think in just about everything we studied in Paul, I've referred back to 1 Corinthians 9, how Paul says he becomes everything to everyone. I don't think that is to be interpreted that Paul is a master of disguise and he's able to pretend that he's part of this group and pretend that he's part of that group. He's talking about getting on the person's wavelength, speaking their language, being interested in their perspective, coming from that perspective, and even making use of things they already believe, such as he did on Mars Hill with quoting the pagan writers, and things that they already know, facts that they're already aware of. Those are very helpful when we're trying to quickly establish a connection with somebody to be able to tell them something true and have it believed. So we go to verse 12, and as he continues, "And they never found me in the temple. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." So if you think about all the other ways that he could have attacked this, Paul was a very smart guy. Paul probably could have used the same tools Tertullus was using to make a better case than Tertullus, but he doesn't do that. I think often about something that Michael said a number of years ago when we became aware that a competitor had spread a false rumor about our business. And he talked about this illustration he had heard where you have an old slicky raincoat, like the old kind that people used to have, and you get mud on it. If you tried to wipe the mud off while it was wet, you would spread it around. But if you waited till the mud dried, you just lick it off. We actually used that tip at the time to navigate through that situation the way that we needed to, and there was no damage. Paul does something similar here. He does not get mired in trying to either contradict what Tertullus says about his identity, which he can't prove that either way, or what he says about his role, which would also be very difficult to engage on. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't go in and start pounding on everything that the other guy just said. He points to what is central. Did he or did he not profane the temple? And he points out that, you know, whatever you may think about him personally, there is no proof that he did that. So he just kind of waves it off. He flicks it off rather than spreading it around. Then he goes on to talk a little bit about his detractors. What's interesting is that he doesn't do so to attack them. Starting in verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." So instead of attacking his detractors and saying, "Hey, did you know that these Pharisees and Sadducees are whitewashed tombs and they don't even keep their own law, and let me talk about all the bad things that they've done," as I'm sure he could have done, he actually seeks out the commonality between him and the people who are actively standing there trying to have him killed. And he says, we share the same fathers, we share the same beliefs, and we believe in the resurrection. Now, it's interesting that he gravitates to talk about the resurrection. We talked in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. Everybody was interested in what Paul had to say before he got to the part where he talked about the general resurrection. So the resurrection both of the just and the unjust, the resurrection of everyone on earth. We aren't Greeks, so we don't think in this term, but they thought that was the silliest idea they'd ever heard. Because Greek belief was that resurrection was for a few major heroes who would come back as gods or whatever. They absolutely did not believe everybody would be resurrected. The idea seemed to them very laughable, but Paul does not avoid it. He puts it right at the center of his defense. Because the resurrection, more than anything else, more than any other one fact, the resurrection is the gospel. You go down the catacombs I've read under Rome, where the Christians hid during persecutions, and their drawings are still there on the walls in many places, that these people who had, you know, we think we've been on lockdown, they were hiding underground for months or years. And what they drew was the empty tomb. They drew images of the resurrection. This is what they thought about. This is what they lived for. There's two resurrections that we preach and think about. One is the resurrection, general resurrection, which means everyone's going to be resurrected and judged. You do not get away with anything because and die and never get your never have to answer for it, because you will be raised to give account. And that should give us fear of God. And the other one is we believe in the resurrection of Christ. And because of that, we don't have to fear giving account of our lives, because he will give account for us. And it gives us our hope. So Paul is, rather than, you know, Tertullus is flattering Felix. He sees Felix as a tool to get what he wants. Paul is taking the opportunity. You know, remember, Jesus said, you will be brought before kings and governors. Here's the governor. He's going to come before the king in the next chapter. But he's taking the opportunity to speak into Felix's life something that Felix needs to hear. Something that could be to his eternal good. Doesn't turn out to be, but that's not because Paul failed to give him what he needed to hear. So in verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So he gives a factual recap. He doesn't say, and this thing that Tertullus said is false, and that thing is false, and this thing is... It's actually a truth of psychology that has been determined through studies, that repeating a false charge or repeating a false idea will be... will reinforce it in the minds of the people you're talking to. So suppose you all believe the world is flat, and I'm going to come up here and try to convince you that it is actually round. If I say the world is not flat, it is not flat, it is not flat, then when you leave this place 10 minutes later, you will likely be have been reinforced in the idea the world is flat. If on the other hand I say the world is round, the world is round, the world is round, and I tell you positively what is true, you are more likely to have changed your view to what in, you know, all common sense would be the correct one regarding the shape of the earth. And this is useful to us when we see how the gospel is preached and we see how false charges that come against us are handled. We don't repeat, we don't dwell on, I'll put it that way, we don't dwell on the false. We may say this idea is incorrect, but we quickly proceed to explaining the correct idea. So if somebody says that Jesus is a created being, for example, which is a popular heresy, we don't just say Jesus is not a created being. We say, we explain Jesus is fully God, and we explain the Trinity to people in positive terms. This is what Paul is doing here when he factually states what happened. And he doesn't get mad or take the bait and get emotional toward his detractors or even talk about them at all, except in really favorable terms. Further, he admits that there is a weakness in his argument, which is they do have one thing on him some would see as a problem, which is that he is referring here when he says, except for this one thing that I cried out concerning the resurrection, I'm being judged. He had used a little ploy to divide the Pharisees and the Sadducees because his life was in danger. We talked about this last time. So that was a questionable thing to do and could be brought as evidence that, oh yes, Paul is a sower of dissent. He's a creator of dissent because look what he did here. So rather than hope nobody would bring it up, he brings it up himself and he deals with it. And this is the thing to do. Some arguments we make in an apologetic sense have weaknesses. And there are things, questions we can't answer. There are things we don't understand. So there's things like if you don't believe the world, the universe is 4.6 billion years old, then it's hard to explain how starlight is visible. because we know the speed of light, we know the distance to stars, that is a problem. And rather than pretending it is not a problem and being cocky, I usually bring it up to people and say, this is a problem with what I'm telling you. We do not know the answer to this. I'm okay with not knowing the answer to it, but you need to realize that is an issue. That is a problem. We don't... I heard a chess player say one time, if you are playing chess and you make a move and you suddenly find yourself saying, man, I hope he doesn't see that, then you've probably made the wrong move. We don't do anything through sleight of hand or hoping people don't look. We have nothing to hide when we go and proclaim the Lord's gospel. Things that we don't understand or even mistakes that we've made and need to apologize for do not detract from his truth. And also, I want to point out here that he is throwing the resurrection in here again. Just in case the skeptical Greeks missed it, their stumbling block the first time, he's going to throw it again. Resurrection, don't forget, I'm here about the resurrection that you're not going to like. So I called this message, The Protagonist, the Antagonist, and the Observer. And here we have the observer, this guy Felix. We're going to talk about now how he responds. Verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, see, Paul is right about this, again, he's speaking the truth, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision concerning your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So that was a nice thing to do, and what we see here is that Felix is trying to play both sides. His position is, at this point, probably beginning to be in some peril. He's going to be fired 2 years from now. And he doesn't really want to make anybody mad. And so he makes this completely false promise that he's going to bring Lysias down. There is no evidence that he ever tried to do that, or that he couldn't have done it if he had tried to do it. He could have just told him to come, and he would have. So he's kind of shafting Paul in that he's leaving him in jail for no reason. But on the other hand, he's trying to be nice to him. By allowing people to come visit him. So we see that this guy, like most people in the world, is not foaming at the mouth with hatred for God, and he's not following Christ either. He is just trying to live his own life and maintain his status quo in his world and keep things going smoothly the way he wants them. And this is going to be the profile of 90-something percent of people that we ever meet. They're not going to be Richard Dawkins, they're not going to be Billy Graham. They're just going to be somebody who doesn't think much about eternity and wants to have their cake right here and hopefully eat it too later. So we go on and we see that in verse 24, he's kind of interested. He doesn't have to do what he does next, but after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release it. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So it's easy to see why Felix got scared. If righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment were the topics, he had very little, less even than most people, of righteousness or self-control, so he had plenty of reason to fear coming judgment. Again, we see procrastination. He's always willing to listen. He's never willing to change. But then we have this statement. You know, this guy's plainly being convicted, but then we have a statement that he wants Paul to give him a bribe. Why he thought Paul would be able to give him a bribe, I don't know. Maybe Paul had rich friends that Felix knew about. So we might ask the question, was Felix coming because he was convicted by the Holy Spirit? Or was he coming for money, for the loaves and fishes, for some material gain? And the answer would be yes. We tend to, I think, categorize people one way or another. Well, this guy's a pretender. All he wants is some goodies, so we're not going to waste our time on him. And this guy over here, he's being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Well, quite often those are the same people. If the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, in us who are regenerate, how much more so in people who are not? One person may very well be coming for the loaves and fishes and be coming because the Lord is really speaking to their heart. Are they going to have a good result? Depends on which one of those things wins. And in Felix's case, his mixed motives did not help him out. He pretty much did with Paul what Herod did with John the Baptist. Listened to him, found him interesting, and convicting, maybe, but didn't do anything. If you think about it, Felix had probably the most consistent, unfiltered access to Paul of anybody in Paul's life. He literally had him locked in a room and could bring him out and talk to him anytime he wanted. It would be a very nice situation to be able to talk to Paul anytime he wanted. And yet it did him no good, because he loved the world more. His desire for money, his desire for position, his desire for the status quo ultimately wins out. Because we see in verse 27, as we conclude the chapter, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So why would he want to do the Jews a favor? Well, history tells us that Felix was about to be shipped back to Rome and tried for a crime, which was something he had done when there was ever some sort of civil unrest in Caesarea. He had encouraged it so that he could plunder and pillage the people who were involved. And that was kind of the last straw, even for Rome. They recalled him as governor. So he does end up procrastinating so long that he misses his opportunity. He got off the hook in Rome, actually. He didn't get punished. A historical footnote, his wife Drusilla was killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And she's one of only two people that are known to history that were killed in that incident. He remarried, and we never hear from him again. He disappears from history, leaving only the name Felix, which is intermittently popular for people and pets. You think about the opportunity this individual missed. What if a Roman procurator had actually left everything to follow Christ? What an impact he could have made. Not only could he have changed what was presumably his eternal destiny, and that he did not accept the message and repent, but he could have left a completely different legacy. Instead of being a historical footnote of a minor corrupt Roman official, you know, he could have been the Apostle Felix. He could have been someone influential in the church, someone who helped change the course of history in building the church. And yet he did not. He procrastinated. He let it pass him by, and eventually became a footnote. So why did he do that? Well, he did it because of his values. Those values drive behavior. Sometimes you might ask a clarifying question, like you might say, if your house was burning, what would you grab? And whatever the person just named is the thing that is most immediately valuable to them, the thing that they don't wish to do without. If my house is burning, I'm going to grab my kid and my wife, work it out, because those are the most immediately valuable things in my house. So my behavior tells you what my values are. And Felix's values were the things of the world. He loves the world. He wants the things the world can offer. So he fears. He procrastinates. He tries to save his position. Doesn't end up saving his position. And so he loses out. So that's what the observer does. The antagonist, what does he do? Well, he's the guy we can expect to find every corner, for pay or for passion, working for the enemy. And he flatters, and he lies, and he just cares about the immediate outcome. In Tertullus's case, he just wanted money. He just wanted his fee. He's a lawyer. That's what he's there for. So what does the protagonist do? That's who we're supposed to be in each of our stories. What we see Paul do is honoring with truth and love. So behavior shows your values. Values drive your behavior. Paul explains to us his values. In verse 16 of this chapter, he says, "Because there will be a resurrection of the just and unjust, I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." So Felix is thinking about his cushy position as an official in the Roman world. Tertullus is thinking about his retainer. Paul is thinking about the resurrection. So what are we thinking about? Well, the more that we're valuing the things of the world, the more we're going to act like Tertullus and Felix, frankly, because that's the flesh. We think it was Ravi who was quoted recently who said that the Lord calls us to love people and use money, and we tend to love money and use people. And that's potentially as true of one heart as another. It's as true of me and you as it was of Tertullus and Felix. But if our value is on that future day when we will give account, if our value is on the things of eternity, then the behavior is going to show up not looking like the antagonist or the observer, but looking like the example that the Lord gives us here for our instruction.